It is a joy to be with you this morning. You might be asking why there are two of us on the stage. And after Ben's planned shirt matching, he felt really nervous to be up here by himself, especially on his birthday. So happy birthday to Ben. Everybody loves preaching on their birthday, right? Now, we are both really excited to be sharing with you on what we're calling Vision Sunday, a chance to share a little bit of where God has been stirring in our hearts. And woven into the service this morning is something that we live out here on our church staff every day. It might be hard to understand or might be hard to even see because of where you are positioned, but we have a team of pastors who preach God's word here and in Collingswood that our staff leads in many areas throughout the week, but we also believe in making decisions together as a team. And so the chance even to share with you this morning as a team, as a process that we have gone through, I'm excited for you to see a little behind the curtain of how things work. So what is Vision Sunday? Great question. We've never had one before, I don't think. So we're making this up. We're going to break our time into three different parts to share with you this morning. The first is we're going to look at Mark chapter 5, and we'll talk about the way Jesus took care of and led his people. So you can begin turning to Mark chapter 5. The second part here is we're going to talk through an inventory of where we really feel the church is right now. Our church, local gathering. The church is not a building. It is a people, and so where our local gathering of people are right now in the life of our church. And then we want to share with you, third, the vision for this upcoming year, this season, as we've sought the Lord together with you and for you. And so Ben's going to come, and we're going to be back and forth, so you'll see a lot of both of us running back and forth.
I didn't actually know that I didn't get to preach a full-length sermon, so I've got an hour just myself, so we'll see how this goes. Mark chapter 5, where we are anchoring ourselves this morning as we seek to ask this question is, how does Jesus take care and lead his people? We, throughout our Philippians series, the large series we just finished, we used this, talked about this phrase, the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? And understanding what his mind and his desire is, as we looked at in Philippians, and that is has been so on our hearts as we have looked towards this fall and settled on this passage in Mark 5. The miracle, starting in verse 21 that we're going to read, is in the middle of Jesus' ministry, kind of in the middle section historically that happened. It's recorded in three different gospels, which is unusual for a miracle in the sense that it's repeated often, even though the ingredients of the miracle might seem quite small. It meant a lot to the authors of the gospels, three different of them this morning. So want to read verses 21 through 34, and then we'll pray as we rock and roll through the text today. Mark 5, 21, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. He was beside the sea. Then one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, saw him and fell at his feet. He implored him earnestly and saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch his garments, even I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed from her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowds pressing about you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" and he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed from your disease." Father, we come to this morning, but bigger than that, we come to this next season of life as a community of faith followers. Our prayer is simple this morning. May power come out from you again. May it be the very thing, this Christ-centered love and affection for others, be the very power that motivates and mobilizes us as a people, that you may be known as King of this place. We give you this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Like we said, back and forth, back and forth. All right, so the first thing we want to share about this passage in Mark chapter 5 is about Jesus' attention that he gives to the individual. I want you to hear the zoom in and zoom out that happens in this text, the way the scripture reads here. So we're going to highlight the word crowd. Everybody say crowd. Okay, good. Try it again, crowd. Okay, good. Jesus has just come across the Sea of Galilee in a boat after healing a demon-possessed man. Verse 21, a great, good, gathered about him. Then one came named Jairus with an earnest request. And so Jesus went with him. Verse 24, and a great followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman, with a bleeding disorder, which was a significant problem. If you think about this, not only physically, what it means to be continually bleeding for 12 years, but also it was a communal and ceremonial problem. Under Levitical law, if a woman is bleeding, she is unclean all of those days. And so for her, it was 12 years. And once the bleeding stops, you wait 7 days, and then, after then, you are clean and can join in community life and also at the synagogue, the temple. Anyone who touches her would also be made unclean. And so to enter this crowd of people was to risk making everyone unclean and alienating herself as the pariah. Verse 27, but she heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him and touched his garments. If I just touch the garments, maybe I will be healed. And that's exactly what happened. Immediately, the bleeding stopped. Verse 30, and in the midst of the, Jesus stopped, perceiving that power had gone out from him. I wish we had more understanding of what it's like to be Jesus in this moment. What does it feel like for power to leave him? I don't know, but that's a pretty incredible thing to think about. He sought the one who had touched him. And this is the important part. The individual need was sought after. Verse 31, his disciples tell him, Jesus, you see the around you, and yet you're going to say someone touched you. Of course someone touched you. You're in a crowd of people. Everyone is touching everyone in this crowd, thronging around him, as the text says. And the woman came to him in fear and trembling. Jesus declared that her faith healed her. He ministered to the individual needs of people with careful intention. And yes, his ministry included crowds, but that was not defined, the thing that defined his ministry. He met individual personal needs. What a hope for us in a world of 8.2 billion people to know that we have a God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who sees the needs of individuals like me and like you.
So he sees the individual needs of people. It's where his attention in this passage went. The second thing we see is his sense of time. His sense of time, which is honestly pretty irritating to a lot of people throughout the Gospels. Jesus was not rushed or opportunistic. This was an incredible moment that Jesus had here. If you look at the text ahead of this, Jesus has just healed the demoniac, and a great crowd of people came to where Jesus was. This is at the Gerasenes, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And a great group of people come and they say, "Leave. We can't handle whatever you are over here." And Jesus, who obliges, who does not stay where he is not welcomed, he then gets in a boat from the Sea of Galilee and now comes back to the what is now the Golan Heights. And he's coming, and now he has another opportunity. The crowd that he lost over there now has come over here. And this, as Mike said, this great crowd of people has come. He has an opportunity here to go and make a big moment, a big splash. Also, there's an urgency, right? This miracle is not someone who's, "I've struggled with leprosy for 30 years and This miracle that's first approached him from Jairus is a miracle of my little girl. You catch that? As a father, you know what that's like to not just say girl, but my little vulnerable girl is dying. The urgency of Jairus' daughter is in the text. Verse 23 says, he implored him earnestly. This leader, this religious leader, is getting down and on his knees before Christ. There is an urgency that he approached. And lastly, there's an opportunity here of really gaining some religious elite power. What you know in the Gospels is that Jesus keeps coming up against the religious elite. They keep coming and coming against his message that's happening. Well, right now, he has the chance to heal one of the religious elites, the rulers of the synagogue's daughter, which will then enable him potentially to make greater inroads with the leadership. But Jesus was not rushed or opportunistic. Jesus was not carried by the energy of the crowd, but by the need of the person. Dallas Willard, who's a person we'll be talking about a lot in our upcoming series, who's a dear person to me, he asked this question to many different people. He asked the question of, if you could describe Jesus in one word, how would you describe him? Which is kind of an unfair question because there's a lot of words you could use. But his argument was, I would use the word relaxed. As you look at the Gospels, you do not have a frenzied, worried, hyper, revved up Christ or an opportunistic one. You have one that has time to be with the Father, that has time to walk according to the needs of the individual people. So important to the ministry of Jesus is that it was unhurried.
All right, third, we notice the mission that Jesus was on. Yes, he was attentive. Yes, he was patient and unhurried, but he also had a sense of mission. Maybe you're reading this and thinking, this is like, does Jesus have a deficit with attention? Is there a problem here with he's going one way and, oh, there's another need, I'm going to take this one, and he gets sidetracked here in this moment? What was the ultimate mission that Jesus came for? We know that Jesus actively was involved in healing individuals physically. Lepers' skin was made clean. Paralytics were able to walk. He gave sight to blind people. Demon-possessed were literally freed from physical chains. The bleeding stopped in this woman. He brought Jairus' daughter back to life. Jesus absolutely healed physically, but he also healed in some other ways as well. Thinking about the person's mind, maybe even in a communal, relational sense, they were healed. The leper was restored back to community life that he was formerly excluded from. The paralytic was given back dignity, not being carried around by his family and friends. The blind man who was talked about as having his parents maybe sinned or he sinned and that's why he's blind, the stigma of shame around his own blindness erased. The demoniac was restored and was back clothed, which is a great thing for community life, and in his right mind. He lived in the tombs formerly and now he's walking in and among the towns. A crippled woman received value and worth again. She was cast aside in the synagogue, and he gave her attention. This woman was isolated for 12 years because of her bleeding problem, now joined back in to make friends. Jairus's family, imagine the joy and the celebration that happened in the midst of that house. Jesus healed not just physically, but also in a sense, the whole group of people, the community of these onlookers as well. He also healed people, and maybe most importantly, spiritually, within their souls. The leper was told to go and show himself to the priest. He's welcome back in to the temple to worship again. The paralytic, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The blind man declared his own belief that he sees Jesus as Lord. The demoniac was enlisted in the mission of Jesus to go and make disciples. He did a great job, which is why Jesus gets stormed when he goes back across the lake. The crippled woman was identified as a covenant daughter of Abraham, the text says. The bleeding woman was made clean, and she was called a daughter of the king. Jairus' daughter identified with this resurrection power they would one day see in Jesus. He healed spiritually within their own souls. Each miracle was pointing a signpost. The miracle was not the point. It was just a sign pointing to Jesus, the total healing that one day he would bring, body, mind, soul, through his own death and resurrection. So in turn, our mission, our life, our practice, our way of living as a church probably should model these ways of healing as we go about, preaching the gospel, meeting physical needs in the midst of our own communities.
Mike and I just really want to get our steps in. That was a big motivator. Transitioning from looking at this passage and the character of Christ, we want to be asking the question of what is happening in the season of life as a faith family. Before we get to some of the things we want to share with you, we want to take a little bit of an inventory. And as we do so, we remember this is what Jesus did when he wrote the letters to the seven churches. This is what Paul did throughout most of the letters of the New Testament, was acknowledging and working through what's happening in a specific group of people. And so it might seem like an odd thing we're doing this morning, but we want to follow how the New Testament was even written, as in conscious of who it's being written to. And as we apply that in our local context, that we look at what's going on in our faith family. We also just want to say, as we transition here, if you're a visitor and you're like, what are they doing? It's probably an accurate picture of what you'll get around here. All right, four things I want to mention about what's going on in the life in this season of us as a faith family here at Fellowship. Number one is the word transition. We are still in a transition period in that we had a senior pastor for 43 years. I know it's amazing. It's long. It's beautiful. And then we are less than a year into the transition from that. Less than a year ago, Pastor Mike was installed as lead pastor. And so we recognize that while that has, we were in that transition for almost 43 years, it felt like, that we have, that we now are still living that out, and we are still young in that process. Many of our pastors moved into different positions, and while we've seen years of consistency and leadership by God's grace, we're still in new positions and doing new things around here. You all have been so patient and gracious through this time, but we recognize we're still trying to fit in to who we are. Second thing, I'm going to use the word incarnate ministry. And basically, that's just meeting people where they are. Jesus came not to ask people to come to him. He went to them in their culture, in their ways, according to their needs. This has been a beautiful process and a legacy here at Fellowship. And it's been, in these last couple of years, such a meaningful push this way. so that when people are suffering, we've got an incredible army of the Stephen ministers that are looking out for people, and that's been continually raised up. RCR has launched new groups within this last year to care for people in dealing with their different hurts, habits, and hang-ups. Our desire this year in the care ministry is to work towards how do we minister to shut-ins. Men's ministry, Tim has done a great job in the transition into that. There was like close to 70 men this last week just hanging out, being together, but meeting people where they are, what they need, and focusing on those things. Food pantries have been, ever since COVID, exploded in the amount of ministry that we've been able to do to the community in meeting real needs to those who are food insecure. Incarnate ministry, not just trying to ask people to dress up nice and come on Sunday morning for a message, but meeting people where they are. That doesn't happen because of a staff. That happens because of the hundreds of volunteers and the thousands of hours given every week towards the needs of people where they are at. And it is not lost on us, the incredible sacrifice that you all continually make to care for the young, for the old, for the widow, for the orphan, for those in need, and for those in various life stages. The incarnate ministry is beautiful and worthy to be celebrated. Third, something that we're seeing in our people and seeing is a hunger for Scripture. Many of you may not know this, but we at BSF Bible Study Fellowship, which is like one hardcore ministry where you come in once a week to learn Bible study, and then you go out and do hours, that is not an exaggeration, hours of homework on the Scripture every single week. We've not announced that we're doing that on Sunday morning because we ran out of room. 74 women have committed to that and are here every Wednesday. And if you're sitting here like, I didn't hear anything, I wish I could be there, we ran out of room. Something else we've seen, a hunger for God's word, is the commitment to the Scriptures made a lot by younger guys in particular that want to teach and preach. And we see this on our staff. We are blessed with a transition of staff, of a lot of guys who faithfully carried the Scriptures for many years here and have handed that off. And we have rules about preaching and how long you're studying and what that looks like and accountability, because we value God's word. But that is lived out in many different preachers that I'm so grateful for our team of preaching, and how that's lived out in many different ministries as well. The fourth thing just want to mention is this word increase. It's probably something that feels the most tangible around here, because you recognize that as you parked further and further from the church building this last year. Last week, there was 143 cars on the grass, which is a question that we have, because we're running out of some room. We continually ask you to be snug and fit in more and more. Statistics show we're still getting people back from vacation, and so we're asking hard questions of how do we fit everyone in the room, because there's not much room left, and going into the fall is when attendance and people usually come back. Our question has been less, how do we expand and build and grow, and more, how do we fit our family as they come back from vacation? We did some looking at numbers between last summer and this summer. We've grown 27% in people. By God's grace, also we're over $500,000, or right around $500,000 in our giving over our budget in this last year. It's been wonderful to see God do things in lives and to build our faith community. We also recognize that comes with risks. If you and your family all of a sudden had twins born to your family, and some of you are like, don't even joke, okay? But had twins born to your family, you would have to be like, whoa, what do we do now, right? How do we love? How do we operate as a family? And how do we not change our values while we have been given more people to steward and love? This increase also comes with a caution, and we want to be conscious of that, and you're hearing that already today, that we not try to base how we're doing as a church or a staff or as a people on numbers. As we look at the New Testament and how it's addressed to God's people, there's not one note in the New Testament about how to get your church bigger or how to build your budget higher. It's just not the concern, the primary concern that Paul or Jesus had as they wrote to the churches. And so we want to recognize that it's been really cool, that it's been a hallmark of this last year, this idea of increase. That doesn't define who we are or what it means even to be faithful to God as a people. It does mean that we celebrate what Paul says in times of plenty. And right now there's a lot of plenty that we're celebrating, but we're wanting to not just celebrate that, but to steward that well.
All right, long lead up to finally give you what is the vision. You've talked a lot about the how to get there. I'm going to give you a little more of how we got here in this vision. Ben and I began thinking back in March, there it is, thinking back in March around some of these ideas and topics. In April, we drove to meet with a mentor of mine, J.R. Briggs, who is our church consultant that worked through the succession process, and he faithfully led us through that. We said, could you help us think through some of these dynamics that we're thinking about? Throwing ideas on a whiteboard, eating pizza together, we came up with some more questions and had a few ideas, but it didn't really fit into what we were thinking about a framework. God, where do you want us to be? We know this about vision, that it has to be clear. Clarity is kindness. If we can't repeat it, if we don't remember it, it's probably not going to stick. Vision has to be courageous, requiring faith, not just something that we can push forward for our own energy and effort. It has to be, Lord, lead us in this. Compelling, something that stirs our hearts as a staff and your hearts to participate in that. Consistent, not something that's just a trend, but something that really truly fits not only with what the gospel calls us, but what he has called our local gathering to be at Fellowship Community Church. And then it has to be Christocentric, centered on Christ. If it's anything else, it's not about him. Jesus is the center, not our agenda, not our projects that we proof text. It's about Jesus. So in late April, we formed this document that's here kind of on the screen, and we wanted to show you the picture because it's been cut up and arrows and circled and crossed out, spending time processing this phrase, not a crowd. Everybody say, not a crowd. Great. So it's compelling. It's clear. You get it. Okay. We spent time processing this document, not only as a pastoral team, editing, cutting, on our knees in prayer with these words, but then with our overall staff and then with our church board. And finally, we thought, how can we plan our whole ministry fall around these words, living them out, keeping this vision in mind? And so we're going to tell you just the three unique emphasis of this idea, not a crowd. The first one that we're talking about is small groups. Really creative vision, small groups. It's what every church does, right? A church-wide effort to get every person in some type of small group, not anonymous, but knowing and supporting each other. We looked at Mark chapter 5 and the many other places in Scripture where Jesus prioritized the few. Yes, there is a time and a place for feeding 5,000 and preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus placed energy and effort around the few. That made up a small portion of his ministry. There's this temptation as pastors and even in church life around the world to give our best energy to crowds, more people, more followers, greater reach. This is only a portion of the whole picture of what it means to be the church. We believe that life transformation happens in smaller group settings where discipleship can happen. It will be easy to listen to a sermon on Sunday morning, and this is certainly something that I have wrestled with through the years, and you walk out those doors and it doesn't take you even into the lobby to forget what you've heard or how to apply that. This is where small group life happens, where prayer requests are traded, and then we come back weeks later to celebrate God answering those prayer requests, diving into Scripture with thoughtful discussion, unpacking our lives with critical thinking and asking questions of each other, knowing that we are going to share our hurt and absorb others' pain in small group settings. We want to value participation over simply attendance. So what are we doing to prioritize this as a church? More small groups, because a lot of them are full. In January last year, we had 89 different small groups that we could really count and think, are there places for people to get plugged in? We don't want to say get in a small group and have none available. This fall, we're excited there's 114 available small groups. It's a few more that we want to say get into a small group. We don't want to have a preventable reason why you cannot attend a small group. We've expanded staffing around this. David Faith has done a great job of kind of tracking some of this in the past, but expanding some of his own scope to be able to say, we want you to connect with those small group leaders and train them. This summer, there was 100 of you people who came to be trained in two different symposiums that we held, how to lead a small group well. Not only existing leaders, but some new leaders as well. That's an exciting thing. We're expanding what we have as kind of like in-house curriculum. So coming up with this rhythm series will be released a little snippet for you to do in small groups to unpack the sermon, a shorter version of the teaching with questions that we produce here. We're adding a bite-sized teaching and questions, again, made for those small groups. So what are we asking from you to join in this vision? First, you might guess it, join a small group. Be in a small group. We'd love to see every person involved in a small group. Second, we're starting conversations around this idea of small groups reproducing. Inevitably, what happens in the life of a small group is you gather around, you do life together, which is intentional and important. But over time, there comes a time when we say, we've got some leaders here. Let's divide and continue to grow these small groups. It's a beautiful life to carry on. We'd love to invite some of you, maybe sacrificially even, with a discipleship mindset, when the time is right, to split maybe from your small group and take some friends with you and start a new small group. How cool would it be if a primary way that people came to know about Jesus was your neighbors eating a meal in your home in a small group? That it wasn't first here in a crowd of people, but in a small group setting with your neighbors in your own homes.
I just want to say I'm proud of Mike. Mike back there on the soundboard, I don't really even know he was supposed to be back there, but different Mike. He said, what do you mean you're going to have two chairs up there? How are we going to create a celebrity cult if you have two chairs up there? And I'm just really thankful to be under Mike's leadership and the fact his continual commitment to decentralize spiritual growth into the arms of his people, not just trying to create it about himself. Secondly, in addition to small groups, we're calling them spiritual practices or whole life discipleship. Here's a mouthful. A Christ-centered focus on whole life discipleship through daily, grace-filled spiritual practice so that we're not just consumers, but disciples. We ended our Philippians series, Philippians 4:9, where Paul just goes through this incredible teaching, but then he ends and says, hey, as you've heard these things, as you've seen them in my life, these need to be put into practice. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon in the history of the world, ends it with saying, hey, there's two ways you can take this sermon, just hearing it and forgetting about it, or taking this and making it the bedrock of your life. And he says, the wise man practices these things. James writes, it's even demons have good theology. Even demons, he says, know and have a right understanding and believe in God, but don't let it rule their life and put it into practice. That and we've looked at and tried to understand continually, and this is a role for me as the teaching pastor of God, what leads to transformation. And information is a part of that, but information without practice can create a lot of stuffy Christians for each of us, and taking the scripture seriously, valuing what it says, means that we don't just comply with theological principles, but we let Jesus occupy our daily life. It means putting this into practice. And the way that we are looking to do that in this series, in this rhythm series, is simply looking at practices of the faith. They're not magic. They're not legalistic. They're not meant to say how much can we earn of God, but very simply just asking the question, how can we make more room for Him in our daily life? How can we move from that urgency, that irritability, to joy and rest with the Father by intentionally spending our lives with Him? Our simple ask as we do this is, if you'd be interested in the Rhythms course, that's again online. We're starting that in 2 weeks. So you can register for that. There is homework attached. There's reading attached. As we want to take seriously of how can my everyday life be molded around the teaching and life of Jesus Christ. But beyond that, and for those who aren't able to do a course like that, we're asking you to please take seriously your habits. And we'll be looking at things like resentments, things like media, things like how we honor God with our bodies, like that we look at our entire lives of how we can make room for God. And that our simple request for you as we look to continually, what J.R. Briggs, we shared an article this last week in staff meeting, says, bet the farm on discipleship. And that's what our desire is that we are making disciples of Jesus Christ, which means from first moments they're walking through spiritual doors until we mature to the grave. But that process is a lifelong, beautiful process, and we would ask that take seriously your rhythms and habits of your own life, that there's room for God within them.
Okay, you have one blank remaining. So here we go. It is the word mission, an increased boots on the ground commitment to local and international missions, not in the stands, but in the arena. Why? Well, because we believe that our formation, as Ben just talked about, is not just for us to grow to look like Jesus alone, but formation is for mission. Formation is for mission. There is a purpose and a reason that people would know about this Christ who's changing our lives. We've been commissioned to go and make disciples of all nations. That's not our addition. That's the words He left for us. Christians are saved to be sent out. You may have heard of the stagnant church mindsets before, the holy huddle or the chosen frozen. We just think this is it right here. We don't want to go anywhere. That's not the goal. What are we doing to prioritize this? Well, a dream that I had and kind of just thought maybe this would take off, and it did. We asked our pastors to update their passports. If they don't have one, go get one, because we love every couple years to maybe see each of our pastors leading a trip, whether that's down the road or across the world, wherever God might take us. We desire to serve locally and around our country and the world. This summer, we have the potential of 8 different missions trips going out to Guatemala, to Poland, to Austria, to Panther, West Virginia, and Danville, Virginia, Langhorne, PA, and the potential of Uganda and Japan. Super excited about that. Would love for you to be on one of them, if not this year, into the future. We're incredibly grateful. Many people here at Fellowship give what the scriptures teaches a tithe, the first fruits of their harvest. I don't know about you, but I don't harvest a lot of things, but I do earn money. And so that is the modern day translation, the first fruits of our wages. This is our worship and dependence on Christ. We talk about it each week with our giving. This is the first fruit worship that we call. And we get to share this every year at our annual meeting through the budget numbers. But if you're not a member and not at the annual meeting, you may not know that our church routinely gives $450,000 every year to missions. That is not here in our church. It is outside of our church. We support 78 missionaries in 13 different countries on 5 different continents. We're looking for Africa and Antarctica. And 3 exciting things that we're adding this year. We talked about the Nativity Encounter, expanding what God has given to us. He's brought the nations to us, and we want to see it anchored in the birthplace of Jesus, that many people would come to know him there. We have something exciting coming called the Missions Tank. If you've seen Shark Tank, similar idea. One of our missionaries that we support, who her mission is exploding right now, happened because at Messiah College, someone said, hey, you should come to the Missions Tank, bring your idea. There's a chance they give you money and you can go and start what you've been dreaming about. That happened a number of years ago, and now Courtney Weaver is, the mission is exploding around the world through a couple dollars sent her way. This is where you come in. We want you to bring your ideas. How can we join in God's mission creatively, uniquely? Come with your idea to a panel of a mission team, and we'd love to resource you financially to see that idea happen creatively, how God might use us as a church. And the last thing, we want to do a survey, a congregational survey. If we're planning only construction work trips and we only've got a couple people that are in construction, that would be a miss on our part. If we only planned medical trips and we've got a small fraction in medical, that would be a miss on our part. We want to see maybe out here, who are the people that have unique skills and abilities? And maybe, just maybe, there's a trip or an idea of people that are here that God's brought to us. We want to see, is there some creative things that God's brought to our church that we can use as a way of serving the world? And so a gifts or skills profile to see, God, where are you leading us as a church? How can you join? Go on a missions trip. You can hop in the class that's highlighting all about missions starting up this week. Pick up the missionary prayer guide. They're out in the lobby this morning. Hopefully you got one on the way in. Take the gifts survey and bring your missions tank ideas. I think we're done. Would you stand with me and us? We're going to close reading a liturgy together, and you can engage in the part that says all, okay? Church, today we've shared with you the call of Jesus lived out through the heartbeat of our church, a call to live beyond the crowd as disciples of Jesus, known, formed, and sent. We are not an anonymous crowd. We are the family of God. We commit ourselves to walk together in small groups as brothers and sisters who carry one another's burdens. We are not a consumer crowd. We are disciples of Christ, learning to think, walk, and act like Jesus. We commit ourselves to rhythms of discipleship daily, weekly, yearly, practicing that which helps us become like Jesus. We are not a passive crowd. We join with God's mission, being sent into the world by the Holy Spirit. And we commit ourselves to his mission here in our neighborhoods and to the ends of the earth, that all may know the saving power of Jesus.
We are not a crowd. And so we go from this place as one family with one Lord on one mission.
Amen. Thanks for being here this morning. You are dismissed.